for your word. We thank you that we can open up our Bibles and hear from you. We want to be strengthened and encouraged by your word. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It is the milk and meat by which we grow. And the last thing that we want to do is trivialize your word. We know that it is that which we need to be complete in you. And so we look for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. Strengthen us in our walk with you by the time that we spend in your word today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Upside Down Living. We should have called it Living Right Side Up. But the truth is that as Christians, you and I are to live different kinds of lives than those that are out in the world. We are to live different than when we gave our lives to Christ. If you surrendered your life to Him, and the only difference that you have is that you go to church on Sunday, but your life pretty much stays the same, then you've got some work to do. We are to live our lives radically different. In fact, the Bible tells us, come out from among them and be ye separate. God has called you and I to come out from this world and live a life that is different. The Bible calls us to purity. The Bible calls us to holiness. God told us, call out to me and I will answer you and I will show you great and mighty things that you have never seen. To deny that we are to live any differently, which it's always shocking to me that there are churches who do deny it. All the way back to the early 1900s, there were the liberal churches, liberal theology. There were those churches that taught God doesn't do any miracles. He doesn't work in people's lives. And then they wondered why their churches emptied out. They denied the power. There's also a group today called the Emergent Church, and they deny the power of God. They have a form of godliness. They dim their lights during worship. They set out candles. It's all a really strong religious experience. But then they deny the power of God to change our lives. And I want to declare to you today that God changes lives. God reveals His power in us. And there is power for you in your marriage. There's power for you with your children who may be going their own way and going astray. And you need to reach out and grab a hold of God for the sake of your kids. There is power for you to live your life as God has called you to live. You don't need to live a secret life, secretly living one way and then living another way in front of those Christian friends of yours. God has power to be able to empower you to live as He desires. The Bible says in the book of 1 John, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. I love that. That means at the moment you say, Lord, forgive me, then you're clean, pure, pure as snow, He said, like as white as wool. Some of you right now need to pray that. Even as I'm talking, you need to ignore me for the next few minutes and you need to say to God, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. And God will forgive you at a moment. That's tremendous. But then the verse goes on to say that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a momentary work. That's an ongoing work. He cleanses you immediately, but then He cleanses you from unrighteousness in that He changes you. You get different desires because now God's working within you. The Bible says in John chapter 15 that if you abide in Him and His word abides in you, you'll ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. Because as God's word gets into your life begins to change. You begin to be a different person. We are to live radically different. I could not disagree anymore with those who say that we as Christians aren't much different than those who are in the world. We are radically different, and we have the power of Christ in our lives. The Bible tells us that in the last days, there are going to be those who deny, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. We are not of those who deny God's power. We call out upon His name. We long to see God move, and we long to see God reveal His power inside of us. Now, there are many different ways in which we are to live different. Holiness and purity is only one of them. We are to live different than the world. The Bible says that in the kingdom of God, those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. We're actually to seek the back of the line. Now, I realize practicality in that. We don't always do that. Consider yourself in a grocery store with a line open, and you look down the way, and here's a lady pushing her cart, and you realize, I can beat her there. She may have 10 or 15 feet on me, but she ain't going to get there before me. Or a parking spot. The other day, I'm driving down, I'm following somebody, they're going over a speed bump really slow, and I realize, if I cut down this lane, I cut through that little spot, I can be at that parking spot before they ever get there. The next thing you know, there's this big old truck pulling into their parking spot. And they're wondering, well, what's going on? And I can tell you that I was not living out, those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. But there is a spiritual truth by which we are to live that way. Well, here we have the disciples. We have all 12 of them in our text. They are a week before the crucifixion of Jesus. They don't know it. Jesus is trying to tell them, but they're not getting it. And I understand that to some degree. Jesus has talked to them in parables a lot. And so when Jesus says to them, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be handed over to the Romans, they are going to kill me, I am going to rise on the third day, I can see them going, I wonder what that parable means. Huh. They just didn't get it. They didn't get it till afterwards when they said, he said he was going to rise after 3 days, and he did. That's when they got it. But they are, well, they're seeking their own way. They're like the rest of us. They have a problem with selfishness. They have a problem with trying to achieve for themselves. And so, just a few days before the last week of Jesus begins, James and John, two of the more well-known disciples, apostles, these guys are apostles. The most well-known probably is Peter, wouldn't you say? And we relate to Peter a lot because, well, Peter had foot and mouth disease, and we seem to have foot and mouth disease. How often do we say the exact wrong thing when we have an opportunity to share something? I can't tell you how many times I'm driving from this place over to the last service that I'm saying to myself as I drive, why did I say that? Why did I say that? It wasn't in my notes to say. I just suddenly find myself saying it and thinking, why? And I relate to Peter a lot. But Peter, James, and John, these three guys, we call them the inner circle. I'm sure they'd like that. I'm sure that we call Peter, James, and if they knew that, yeah, they call us the inner circle down there now. Because it was Peter, James, and John that were taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration. In other words, he said to the rest of the disciples, you guys stay here. Peter, James, John, come with me. You see Bartholomew. What's up with this? See Andrew. I don't understand. Peter always gets to go, you know? And then they get to the house where the little girl's dead. And remember, the rest of you guys stay here. But Peter, James, John, I want you guys to come with me. Here's Peter, James, and John. See you guys later. I'm going with Jesus. Anybody got a camera? There's a photo of me, Jesus, James. We're us four. We're going in. And so now, they want to apply for the top job in the universe. They want the highest job that a human can possibly obtain. They want to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And here are these guys Jesus chose, the apostles. They argued about it in the upper room. They argued about it walking over to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're actually applying for the job now. I wonder if Jesus didn't think, maybe I need to start over. Maybe I should choose 12 different guys. Because these guys are concerned about themselves, their kingdoms, being great. They want to be great. Now, what does Galatians 5 tell us? We just covered this on Wednesday night. When we went through the book of Galatians, that selfish ambition is a work of the flesh. It's listed in the works of the flesh. Selfish ambition. When we go, I want to be used in great ways. I want God to use me in great ways. I want to be one of the great ones. These guys are arguing, think of this, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They're not arguing about who's going to be the greatest among them, but the greatest ever. What do these guys think of themselves? They're going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I wonder if they ever thought about Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Abraham or John the Baptist, who John was a disciple of. So all of a sudden, we pick it up in verse 35. It says that they came to Jerusalem, or that as they came to Jerusalem, and as they were walking, where am I at? I am in Mark 11. Let's actually go to 10. Verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. I don't know whether his mama was thunder or his daddy was thunder, but they were the sons of thunder, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Have your kids ever asked you that question? Your kids ever asked that manipulating kind of a question? How about this one? "Mom, I want to ask you something, but you never say yes." You ever have your kids give you that one? Huh? That's just manipulation. They're just going to go, "Oh, really? I never say yes. Well, I'll say whatever you want. Whatever you want. Go ahead. Oh, you want to go for 6 months to, I don't know, backpack in Europe? Sure, go ahead, because you said I never say yes." So they say, "We want you to do whatever we ask." Now, we also know from Matthew that James and John recruited their mother into this. Now listen, if you're going to apply for the top job in the universe, if you're going to apply for any job, don't bring your mom along with you, all right? Your mother's, what's she going to say? "Oh, they're good boys. They're not the brightest thing out there, but they're really good boys." What is a mom going to say? So their mom shows up to talk to Jesus about this. James and John say, "We want to ask you whatever, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Again, I see Jesus looking at these two guys. And if you read through the book of Mark, you see him getting more and more frustrated with them. You see him say things like this: "How long am I going to be with you? Have I been with you this long and you still don't get it? Don't you understand this after all I've shown you?" You see him saying those kind of statements more frequently as he gets to the end. It's as if Jesus is going, "I don't know. These guys aren't ready. I'm in trouble here. What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 37, they said to him, get this, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Oh, is that all? Throughout all of eternity, you want to sit at God's right hand and at God's left hand. You want to be recognized as the greatest of all in all of humanity. Now, James and John, this is John. John would eventually write the book of Revelation. John would write the books 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John would become the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He would be known as a tender, loving pastor. When he would write, he would say, "My dear children." He wrote in 1 John, "My dear children, I'm writing you these things so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, you have a lawyer with Jesus. You have somebody on your side, even when you do sin." Such a tender guy. And he pulls it together. But right here, he wants to be greatest among everybody. Now, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask." Think about John. He's the only one that ends up standing in front of the cross. On the night Jesus is arrested, the 12 apostles, being the brave ones that they were, scattered. And there was one standing in front of the cross that day with Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and a woman by the name of Salome. Those four stood in front of the cross. And John, no doubt, looked at the right and the left of Jesus. I wonder if he was at all ashamed. "Lord, grant that I would be able to sit one at your right and one at your left, looking at these two thieves crucified at the right and the left of Jesus." Why would I say that he would remember this when he was standing in front of that cross as the only disciple there? Look at Jesus' response. Jesus said in verse 38, but Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And now as he looks at the cross, as he looks at the cup that Jesus drinks, do you remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. And he prayed that three times. By the way, that tells us there's no other way for salvation, because Jesus went on to go to the cross. People who say, well, all spokes lead to heaven, all roads lead to Rome, there's a lot of different ways to get saved, then why'd Jesus die? There's only one way. Jesus said, if there's any other way, take this cup. And here he says to them, are you able to drink the cup that I give you? Or to drink the cup that I will drink? And be baptized in the baptism that I'm baptized with. Now, baptism simply means immersion. And there is one baptism, meaning that all of us in the church, whatever church we go to, we're all baptized into one body. It's not 10 bodies out there, each church being a body. We're all baptized into one body. But that's in a specific context. Here he's saying this baptism is to be immersed with pain, immersed with suffering, immersed with being scourged, immersed with grief and sorrow being poured upon him. That's what he's asking them. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? Are you able to be baptized in the baptism that I will be baptized with? Will you be immersed in this pain, the suffering, and the sorrow? Now, to show that what Jesus says is really true, when he said, you guys don't know what you're asking, look at how they respond. They said to him, we are able. Just three words. Are you able to drink the cup I can drink? Are you able to be baptized in the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? We're able. I wonder if Jesus is like, no, you're not. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And you will the baptism that I am baptized, you will be baptized. And with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. James is the first of the disciples to be killed. First of the apostles to die. Shortly after the death of Jesus, James is killed with the sword. Acts tells us by Herod. You may wonder, why would someone who walked with Jesus, you may wonder, why would someone die young like that? He would be the first one to die. Now, we realize that eternal life is eternal life. And the truth is that John, who was the last of the disciples to die, isn't that interesting? Out of these two guys that stand in front of Jesus and ask for the top spot, one of them dies, is the first to die. The next one is the last to die, the longest to live. And we realize that James lived as long as John did, from our perspective, because James was in heaven living, and John was on earth living. It was just God's plan. This reveals to us that God has different plans for us, different purposes for us. Two apostles used by God. And as Jesus looked at them, he looked at James and knew that a sword would pierce his flesh, that he would die. But also, as John grew older, that John would be arrested, and the Romans were particularly brutal in the way that they treated people. John didn't have the advantage that Paul had. Paul was beheaded when he died because Paul was a Roman. Romans couldn't be beaten with sticks. Romans couldn't be crucified. Romans couldn't be boiled in oil, which is what happened to John. They arrested John because he was preaching Christ, and they were teaching that Caesar is Lord, that their emperors are Lord. They took John and they lowered him in a vat of boiling oil. And he survived, miraculously. Not without any scars, not without any pain, but he survived the experience of being boiled in oil. Can you be baptized in the baptism that I'm baptized with? We are able. You will be. You will drink of the cup that I drink. You will be. And then John would be exiled to the island of Patmos, where from prison, from an exiled island, he would write the book of Revelation. As an older man, Jesus would appear in front of John in all of his glory. And he would say, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who is, who was, and who will be. And John would fall down upon the ground in front of Jesus in his glory. Tremendous. He goes on to tell them, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give you, but it is for those to whom it is prepared for. I wonder who gets it. That's just my mind. I wonder who gets it. I wonder, is it Moses? Is it Abraham? Is it Jacob? I don't think it's Jacob, but who gets it? I don't know. And finally, it says when the ten heard it, I wonder how the ten heard it. Maybe James and John's mom let it slip. Maybe later on, your mother ever let something slip in front of your friends that she shouldn't let slip? Maybe later on they were hanging out with all the disciples and she said, James, it's like when I asked Jesus that you could sit at his right hand. Mom, really? I can't believe it. What? You asked Jesus what? Now, why are they upset? It says, and when they heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. However it happened, whether Jesus told them, whether they said it, whether somebody overheard, somehow they got back to them. And they're upset. They're displeased. Why are they displeased? Because they see the folly in it? No. Because they can't believe they beat him to it. Peter's like, I wanted to do that. I was going to ask if I could be the greatest. You guys went and asked Jesus about it? So Jesus called them to himself. It's like a family calling a bunch of kids together. It's like a family with 7 or 8 kids and the mom and dad gathering together. Okay, this is done now. It ends here. So Jesus calls them all together. And he said, you know, those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And the great ones exercise authority. I wonder if the disciples, as they heard it, were thinking, I like that. Those who rule in the world lord it over them and exercise authority. Maybe they took notes. Lord it over them. Oh, exercise authority. But Jesus says in verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you. That's why if you find yourself in a church where the rulers are exercising authority over you or they are lording over you, if you hear someone say, you just do what I say, I'm your pastor. If you find somebody saying, you marry who I tell you to marry, you go to the church I tell you to go to, you do the job that I want you to do, it's time for you to get out of that church, because that's not the kingdom of God. There are a lot of churches that aren't cults, but they're cult-like in that they exercise authority over people and they lord over people. That's not the call God's given us. God's given us as pastors and elders in this church to serve you, to minister to you, to bring you into a relationship with Christ so that you can seek Him as your Lord on where you go and what you do and how you do it. That's our job. Yet so not among you, but whoever desires to become great. And don't you love that He didn't rebuke them for desiring to be great? He didn't say, and whoever desires to be great is a selfish individual, is a work of the flesh. You guys are creeps for wanting to be great. He didn't do that. Why? Because I think there's something that God places inside of us that we want our lives to be used by God in great ways. Now that's relative depending on who we are and what God does in our lives. But we want our lives to be used in great ways, don't we? Who here says, I don't want my life to be used in a great way. I just want God to use me at all. Now you might say, I don't think God can use me at all. You might feel inadequate. And what is my response to with that statement? You feel inadequate to be used by God? Welcome to the club. Because all of us feel inadequate. Trust me. All of us feel inadequate. But there's something that you say, I want my life to count. I mean, which one of us doesn't want our life to count? And we also know that we've been given talents and gifts. And if we bury those talents and gifts, God's not pleased with us. So we want the talents and the gifts that God has given us to be used for His glory. We want 30, 60, and 100 fold to be produced from a good heart that's right with Him. I want to see you. Using the gifts and the talents that God has given you for the glory of the kingdom of God, for people coming to Christ. And so he says, instead, if any of you want to be great, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here today, but I got to think we'd have a lot of hands raised if we did. If I said, how many of you want to be great in the kingdom of God? I think there'd be a lot of hands that would go up here. Jesus says, if any of you want to be great among you, you shall be the servant. Take the role of a servant. Serve one another. It's not about lording over people. It's not about exercising authority. It's about being a servant. Jesus' disciples had been arguing over the Last Supper about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. So Jesus got up and he put on a towel. He started to wash their feet. Now you got to understand something about washing their feet in their day. It wasn't an odd experience. Anytime that we wash feet today, not your own feet, okay? You were used to washing your own feet. I hope you wash your own feet, okay? That's not an odd experience. But anytime we wash somebody else's feet, that's an odd experience. In the church that I attended when I was in my early 20s, every 6 months or so, they had a foot washing ceremony. You guys ever gone to a foot washing ceremony? You know what I'm talking about. So the first time I ever went to one, there were two chairs. There was like three sets of chairs facing each other. And there's wash basins. Then we had a time of worship. And then people were supposed to just come up and take a seat. And you'd have your feet washed. And then you switched over and somebody came and had their feet washed by you. Then you got up and left and that person got turned around and washed somebody's feet. We were supposed to go through the whole body. So the first time we did that, well, Jesus said, you know, as I've done to you, you do it to one another. They explained it. And so we went up to wash the feet. And to me, it was the most awkward experience ever. Because it is a religious event. And so you don't just wash somebody's feet. You don't just grab off their shoes and yank off their socks and stick it in the water and rub them down and go. Because it's religious, right? This is a ritual. You pick their foot up gently. And you splash water on their foot. And you try to look spiritual while you do it. And I didn't mind washing somebody's feet, but it was odd when they're holding my foot and they're splashing water on my foot and they're wiping my foot off. And then they want to put my socks. No, let me put, I'll put my own socks. I'll put my own socks on. Thank you very much. I was so awkward to me that the next time I came to church and I walked in and there were chairs and wash buckets, I left. I literally left. I didn't want to go through it again. Then I'm at a pastor's conference here, maybe 6 or 7 years ago. And it's an afterglow. We got worship going on. I'm just sitting on the front steps at the church. And another pastor from town comes up with a bottle and a towel. And he says, God told me to wash your feet. And I want to go, not on your life. But I feel like, just humble yourself and let the guy wash your feet. So there he is, splashing water on my feet. And I'm the only one in the whole room getting my feet washed. It wasn't awkward to them because they walked around in sandals on dirt. And they had servants in their houses. And when you would walk into their house, there was a wash basin there. And the servant would come over and take your sandals off and wash your feet. It wasn't a religious ritual. They just picked up your feet and washed them. They didn't. They just washed them. And so they understood it when Jesus said, what I have done for you, you do for one another. Take the role of a servant. I was at a pastor's conference. This is 20-something years ago now. And it was my first one that I went to in Arizona. We were up at Cottonwood, and Pastor Chuck had come to share with us. And there's maybe 10, 15 Calvary pastors from all around Arizona that are meeting there at this point. And we all sit down for dinner. And after dinner, we all kind of get up, and we've got about an hour before we have our final session where Pastor Chuck's going to be teaching. And so we're all kind of sitting around or getting up and leaving. And then Pastor Chuck gets up. Now, Pastor Chuck, for those of you who don't know who he is, he's the founder of Calvary Chapel. All right? He really ministered to me as a young man. I really respect him tremendously. And these other guys, same thing. We're all amazed that God would use us and that we can co-labor together beside Chuck Smith. We really are amazed. Still, to this day, I'm amazed. And so Pastor Chuck starts clearing the table. He gets up and he starts getting, you know, picking the... And we didn't pick up. Somebody else was going to do that. We just left all of our plates there. He started picking them up and going over and running some water and putting soap in. And next thing you know, every Calvary Chapel pastor in Arizona is clearing the table and fighting for position. And I'm going to get next to Chuck and scrub. And here, Chuck, I'll dry. Let me dry with you. And here, let me get those. And Chuck, get out of the way. And Chuck's like, no, I'll do it. And he's washing away. And I wish I had a camera to watch that happen. But that's a great example. It was a great example to us And a great example that here we are as pastors, and the last thing that we are to do is just have somebody in our church. Here, you wash the plates for me. That's not my job to wash the plates. You are. We take the role of a servant. It literally means that. It literally means it. And then it says that we are to be servants. And then whoever desires to be first. Again, anybody here want to be first? Now we all go, no. Stick our hands deeper in our butt. Not me. I ain't raising my hand. I want to be first. I want to be last. Shall be a slave to all. I heard a message recently by a man who said, we're not slaves, we're children of God. He said, I get sick of people telling us we're slaves. And I wonder, does the guy read his Bible? How can you preach something like that? And then he said, the word for slave, he means when Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus. That's what he meant. The word for slave doesn't mean slave like we think about it. You know what? You ought to read your... This does mean that. He's saying, be a slave. Why don't you want to be a slave? Why do you want to stand up in front of people and tell people, we're children of God, we're not slaves? Why? Because you don't want to be a slave? Because you want to be a servant? But you've been called a slave and you've been called a servant. And we're called to serve people. I wonder how many people back out when they hear about this. All right, so I want to be the who's who in Calvary Chapel of Tucson. So I got to be a servant. Maybe I'll go to the church down the street. Maybe they don't have the same requirements. Well, they should. And if you want to be great and you want to be first, then you be the servant. But I wonder if we really get the importance of this. If you've been given a position within the body of Christ, if you've been given a position to help people, you're their servant. You're there to come alongside and serve them. There ought to be battles among us for who serves. Not just at church either. At the grocery store. Preach to myself there. Finally, he says, and even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, I came to lay down my life. Jesus did wash the disciples' feet. And we are to serve one another. And may God open up opportunities and doors for us to do so. May we find ourselves with that desire to be great and to have our lives count. I'll close with this question again. Which one of us doesn't want our lives to count for God? Which one of us doesn't want our lives to count for eternity? That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad desire. We want our lives to count for eternity. But we get there by being servants to one another. May God open up doors. May there be opportunities for us to serve one another. I think then we will really be the church in this city that God wants us to be. As we learn others first. Philippians chapter 2. Let each of you not only look out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then it says, and put the interests of others above your own. I'll close with this. Years ago, I heard a message by Charles Swindoll out of Philippians chapter 2, talking about serving one another. And he had talked about taking his son on a rafting trip, Chuck Jr. He had felt like he hadn't spent much time together, so he wanted this to be a real special trip for him. So he made sure that when they got on the bus to go out to where the rafts would be put into the river, that he got the best seat on the bus for them. And once he got there, he picked out who he thought was the best guide in each raft and went quickly to that raft, picked out the best raft that was there, got in before anybody else was there, made their way down the river, finally got back, and that night before they went to bed, he sat down with the son and was reading just a section of scripture, happened to read Philippians chapter 2. And he says, I read about putting other people's interests above my own interests. And in his words, he said, I was suddenly embarrassed that in this whole trip, I had sought my own interests. This whole trip, I had put myself in front of everybody else that was there. And suddenly I found myself embarrassed listening to it, thinking of how often I do the same, thinking about how often I look out for my own interests instead of the interests of others. This certainly is not an application that takes place only in the church. You say, well, at the next church picnic, I'm cleaning up. I'll be there. This is an application in our everyday lives. And if we can become those servants, then we will be great. Our life will count. Our lives will be significant. And we will produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. If we can learn this secret of upside down living or right side up. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Again, for your word, it is so powerful. And how unique is this? That we find this teaching, where else do we find it? Where else do we find people telling us that we're to be servants of one another? We find it here with you as you gather your disciples together. And how often are we like James and John, wanting to be great in the kingdom of God for the sake of our own glory? But Lord, instead, we want our lives to count. We don't want to waste the talents you've given us. We want our lives to matter, but we want to be servants. Thank you for this direction from the pages of your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you're here today,